Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this second Sunday in Lent. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we are glad that you are here. We do want to invite all of you to grab this connection card. It's in the chair pocket in front of you. We would ask if you would fill it out. You can drop that in the offering plate as that comes by later on in the service. And also, if there are any electronic devices, we do ask that you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode so that we would not be distracted from what we've gathered here to do this morning. I'd ask if you would stand for our call to worship this morning. This is a responsive reading from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens.
Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness.
Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre.
Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with strings and flute.
Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you open up your hymnals to number 115? Let's glorify the Lord. Father, we gather this morning as your people who are called out of the world and into your church, all because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, with joy, we praise you this morning with our musical instruments, our voices, our hearts and minds, and everything that is within us. We ask that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight, for we approach you through Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 6, Psalm of David. He writes, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I'm worn out from groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confessional prayer. I invite you to bow your heads with me as we look to the Lord. Father, as saints of old have long prayed, rebuke us not in your anger or discipline us in your wrath. Father, you are holy and we cannot stand in your presence, yet you have called us to come to you. We are unworthy, for we have failed you again and again. We feel like running away in our shame. Yet you keep calling us to come to you. Our sins trouble us by how they have hurt others, by how they have hurt us. Father, your ways are always right. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Heal us from our sin. Would you deliver us for the sake of your steadfast love? Have mercy on us for the sake of your Son who died to free us from our sins. And so, Father, would you hear us as we silently confess our sins to you? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul. Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me, and give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And the Apostle Paul writes, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This morning we have the special opportunity to welcome a new member and to baptize that new member. And before I call him up, I want to say a few words about baptism. It is an institution established by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sign and seal of the covenant of God's grace, of our engrafting into Christ and of our union with him, of remission of sins, regeneration, adoption, and eternal life. The water that we use in baptism signifies both the blood of Christ, which takes away all guilt of sin, original and actual, and the sanctifying virtue of Christ against the dominion of sin and the corruption of our sinful nature. Baptism signifies cleansing from sin by the blood and for the merit of Christ alone. Together with the mortification of sin and rising from sin to newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The inward grace of baptism is not tied to that very moment of time wherein it is administered, but that the fruit and the power thereof reaches to the whole course of our life, and that outward baptism is not so necessary that through the lack of it, a person is in danger of damnation. We baptize in obedience to our Lord's command, not to save anyone. And so with that explanation, I'd like to call Mr. Bruno Bustamante to come and join me at the front. To join me in welcoming our newest member, Mr. Bruno Bustamante. And Bruno is originally from Hartford, Connecticut, but he grew up here in Tampa, and he graduated from Gaither High School. And subsequent to graduation, Bruno began a career in retail, and he presently works for The Gap Incorporated, a well-known clothing and accessory store across the United States. Bruno was raised a Jehovah's Witness, but he came to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Christ Central Church. He has two children, Jaden, age 6, and Jacob, age 3. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to interact with them in our nursery, as they've been here on numerous occasions. And he has enjoyed the warm welcome and rich fellowship both he and his children have received at Christ Central Presbyterian Church. And Bruno will be joining our fellowship by profession of faith, and he will be baptized subsequent to his assent to the vows of church membership. I've known Bruno for years, as he was a schoolmate of my son Jonathan back at Gaither High School. In all those years, I've had the opportunity to interact with him, to share the scripture with him. In fact, we still get together every week now, and we read the Bible together, and we discuss various things to deal with Christianity. And so this is a very, very meaningful time for me to see a young man like this come to faith in Christ and profess his faith by Christian baptism. Bruno, I want to read the vows of church membership to you, and you give assent to these if that is what is in your heart. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope except in his sovereign mercy?
I do.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel?
I do.
Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as a follower of Christ?
I do. Okay.
Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability?
I do. Okay.
Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace?
I do.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've heard the words from Bruno, his vows of church membership as he unites with this branch of the body of Christ. And I pray that you would strengthen him over the years and bless him, Lord, in accordance with these vows, and give him all the grace necessary to live as a follower of Jesus. Lord, I commend him to you now as we approach the waters of baptism, and I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Bruno, let me read the covenant promises to you, first from Acts 2:39. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call upon or call to him. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Father, bless these waters of baptism now. We recognize that nothing mysterious happens by magic, but Lord, by faith, as these waters are applied, that you seal your servant Bruno, and that, Lord, you would use him mightily in the years to come as a follower of Jesus. If you'd step on here. Bruno Miguel Bustamante, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, bless this young man. We pray for mighty things from his life, and that, Lord, you would use him for your honor and glory, that you would fill him with your Spirit, and that, Lord, you would always keep him cognizant of his sin, to turn it over to you in confession, find forgiveness afresh and anew, and seek to walk as a follower of Jesus. Bless him physically, emotionally, spiritually, materially. Lord, bless his entire life. May he serve you And may we all look to his life as a testimony of one who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in this young man's life. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
Bruno, I have a certificate of baptism, church membership for you. So join me in welcoming Bruno after the worship service in our time of coffee and conversation. And glad to have you, my friend. Go back.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. The word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 642. Our Father in heaven, you have been good to us. You have displayed your works of grace within us by giving sight to the blindness of our own hearts. You have enabled us to see our sin and the salvation offered that our Savior Jesus accomplished. For this, we thank you. We are grateful for your goodness, for your mercy, your grace, your generosity. And so with joy in our hearts, we give to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would multiply and use these gifts for your glory. For it's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 6, the sixth psalm. We'll study this brief and yet very powerful psalm this morning on this second Sunday of Lent. This psalm is the first of seven so-called penitential psalms. Last time we were together, we looked at Psalm 32, which is the second of this set. And it is a prayer to God offered by one who is deeply troubled, deeply alarmed. We know from what we can find in Scripture, what we believe we know, that David wrote this psalm. And I want you to notice three movements of it this morning. We're going to look at the psalmist's condition in verses 1 through 3, the terrible difficulties that he is suffering, the psalmist's condition. And then secondly, the psalmist's convictions that arise out of these difficulties in verses 4 through 7. And then finally, the psalmist's transformation, the change that takes place in his life in verses 8 through 10. So along with an outline and a synopsis of the message, would you join me in prayer? Let's ask God to bless our study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray we would die to ourselves, that you, O Christ, would take your truth and apply it to our hearts. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome of our study. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, the psalmist's condition. In verses 1 through 3. This psalm offers a thorough description of a man, a person in agony. His suffering is both internal and external. That is, it extends to every part of his being. He's suffering spiritually. Look at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. David alludes to the fact that he may be facing some kind of divine discipline because of the words rebuke and discipline. And so he appeals to God's mercy, not only spiritually, but physically. Look at verse 2. Be merciful to me, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. And then verse 3a, my soul is in anguish. And so spiritually and physically and emotionally, throughout the totality of his being, David is suffering. And adversity of any kind naturally leads to that question I believe David asked, and we all ask at one time or another, how long, O Lord, how long? At the end of verse 3. So what's going on in David's life? Well, no one really knows. We can only make an educated guess, but it's most likely a combination of events and circumstances. David was a man after God's own heart, but he also failed in many ways. He failed to check his son, Absalom, the affair with Bathsheba, the conspiracy and murder of Uriah, and the census he took of the nation. And God lovingly, graciously disciplined him. You know, whenever we hear that word in the Bible, we should not think of just negative discipline. God's discipline is a good thing. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or despise his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Hebrews 12, 1 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And so discipline, biblically, has both a positive and a negative reference or connotation. David might have been suffering not so much from God's discipline, but his enemies. We know King David was on the run for a lot of his life, especially the 25 years he ran from Saul. God told him, "You're going to be king." He was anointed by Samuel in front of his brothers and his family, and then he had to wait 25 years before he went to the throne. Indeed, how long? Oh Lord, how long? He could have been suffering physical illness or emotional trauma. You know, David is an interesting figure in the Bible because he went through just about every human experience that we go through. He lost a child in infancy. And later he lost a young son, Absalom, whom Joab killed. One of his daughters was raped. Imagine going through all that. Difficulties. It was a state of turbulence filled with uncertainty. That's what these verses communicate in terms of David's condition. We don't know all the reasons for David's suffering, but we do know from sacred scripture that suffering and trials come to all of us for all sorts of reasons. It came to Job, a man who lived and suffered greatly, physically, emotionally, spiritually, crying out for the Lord to address his problems. And at the end of the book, God saw to it that Job would have a larger, more comprehensive perspective of his God. That's something we all need. The man born blind in John chapter 9. You notice the disciples said immediately, "Who sinned that this bad thing happened?" And Jesus said, "Neither, not the parents nor the young man. This happened so that God's glory might be displayed in him." And we can't forget the Apostle Paul that we read about this morning in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has some sort of thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And the Bible makes it clear that God used that thing, whatever it was, in order to humble Paul. And so that Paul would not get conceited because of the great revelations that he had. And that he would find strength in the midst of his weakness. Keep in mind that all three of these men were misunderstood and severely scrutinized by others. I mean, after all, Job had his three friends who were no help whatsoever. The man born blind had the religious leaders continually questioning him and finally ejecting him from the synagogue. And of course, the Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, especially in Corinth, they were critical of his looks, critical of his speech, critical that he might not even be an apostle. And so you see, David's condition is not really that far removed from our condition. This is a picture of all children of God. There are times of discipline, times when God stretches us. There are times of illness, times of depression and loneliness. No one is exempt. And yet God uses these things. James 1 tells us that trials come to the believer in various ways. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." James' wording in the Greek New Testament there is multicolored, multi-hued. That is, trials come in all shapes and sizes. And one man or woman's trials are not going to be the same as someone else's. Romans 3, 4, and 5, "We all rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." David acknowledges God's activity in the midst of his difficulties. And we need to do the same, ladies and gentlemen. This psalm reminds us that there are times in life where we scarcely have the heart to pray, where things are difficult and no one else really can understand as we relate our difficulties to them. As a result of some adversity or calamity or illness or personal trauma or enemy or a besetting sin and constant failure. Any one of those things is enough to bring us into the condition that we see in David's life in verses 1 through 3. Well, that is David's condition. I want you to notice, secondly, the psalmist's conviction. What happens whenever we get down like this? What happens whenever life falls apart and we don't really know why in our life or someone else's life? Ultimately, it's not necessary to know all the reasons why we or others are suffering. What is essential is to know and encounter God in the midst of suffering and trials. That's the rub. If you don't encounter God, if it doesn't lead to intimacy with him, trials and difficulties and suffering can easily lead to bitterness, anger, even rejection of the faith. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, some things David does not do. David, number one, does not seek to argue his case or assert his innocence. David may be experiencing a calamity inflicted by men, but he wisely concludes that he must deal with God. He doesn't get self-righteous. He doesn't start saying, "Why me? Why now? Why this?" No, David doesn't seek to argue his case. David does not take God to task either, as if God had been an enemy, treating him cruelly without any just cause. Often we become bitter when life does not turn out the way we want to. Even some Christian books don't do us any favors. They tell us how to deal with disappointment with God and being angry with God when life is not working out according to our plans. David does not blame God for the afflictions he is suffering. You see, David simply acknowledges himself as a sinner, living in a sinful, fallen world, and personally accountable to God. That's the truth. And when you recognize that you live in a sinful world, you realize life is not going to be perfect all the time. There are going to be many trials and difficulties. Ultimately, all the miseries of this life can be traced back to human sin. From the first sin in the garden of our parents, Adam and Eve, to our daily and regular sinfulness now. We live in a world of sin and we are sinners. So David doesn't do those two things. Now notice what he does do. David does three things here I don't want you to miss. Number one, David appeals to God's unfailing love. Look at verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." You see, when life gets really difficult, we have to go down deep. What are our non-negotiables? What are the things that we believe the most down deep inside? As the song says, "I know the doctrine and theology, but right now they don't matter much to me." Whenever we're suffering and going through difficulty, well, doctrine and theology needs to matter. And David appeals to something very simple. "Jesus loves me. This I know," basically. "Lord, I appeal to you based on your unfailing love." In spite of his troubles, David is confident of God's love for him. He doesn't know what the outcome will be. He doesn't know at this point whether he will defeat his enemies. He doesn't know if he'll get over this illness. He doesn't know that he'll ever get over his depression, perhaps, or if he'll ever get to the throne. You know, at one point, David almost joined the Philistine army and went out to fight against Israel. He was so down, waiting so long for God to put him on the throne. And the Lord sovereignly protected him from that battle with the Philistines. David appeals to God's unfailing love. Secondly, in verse 5, David appeals to God's glory and the praise that is due him. Notice carefully in verse 5, he says, "No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave?" You see what David is doing? He's kind of catechizing us. He's saying, if I do live, one of the bedrock things of my life is that God is glorious and I need to praise him. And if I'm in the grave and if I'm defeated by my enemies or run over by my problems and difficulties, I will not be able to praise you. I have to ask myself the question, how many times does that cross my mind? When things were bad and rough and I was pouring out my heart to God saying, fix this. Please. It's as if I forgot all about God's glory and the need to praise him. Here is David saying, I know that you love me, and I know that your majesty and your glory and your might demand praise. And I was created for your glory. And so first and foremost in my mind, I need to praise you. And I can't do that, Lord, if I die. David argues in favor of living, not for his own purposes, but to remember and acknowledge and praise the Lord. And that's about as bedrock as you can get. David is not begging for his life. His appeal for his life is focused on his relationship to God and his praise of God. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. And I'm not talking about some silly, emotional, superficial type thing that many Christians call praise. No, ladies and gentlemen, praise is something that is cognitive. It is emotional. It is behavioral. When we put our minds to Scripture and we see the greatness of God, as in Isaiah 40, and we realize that he created the nations and they're like a drop from a bucket. We realize that all the world leaders are like dandelions and flowers, he merely blows on them. And the more we see the greatness of God, the more that brings forth praise from our lives. And then notice verses 6 and 7. David appeals to God's unfailing love. David appeals to God's glory and the praise that is due him. David also appeals to God's care indirectly because he pours out his anxiety to God. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed and weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. Sure, David's using hyperbole. But that just demonstrates he's not ashamed to display the depths of how he feels. And we should follow his example, ladies and gentlemen. Our God cares. And while we shouldn't be silly and hyper-emotional whenever we praise him, he certainly demands emotion and feeling when we pour out our anxiety to him. You see, there's balance in everything. And the more that we look to our God, the more we realize the bedrock truth of his love, that it never fails, and that we were created for his glory to praise him, and that he cares for us so much that we can pour out naked anxiety to him. That's a great God. 1 Peter 5 says, pour out all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Too often, ladies and gentlemen, when times get tough and things go south, we do not remember these things. God's unfailing love, his glory and my obligation to praise him, and his tender mercy and care that I can pour out all my anxiety on him and he understands. Well, David's suffering led him to do three things in summary. acknowledge God's unfailing love. It led David to a greater sense of God's glory and his obligation to praise him. And it led David to pour out all of his anxiety because the Lord cares for him and for you. Ladies and gentlemen, we must remember that God's goal in life is holiness and conformity to the image of Jesus, his Son. And sufferings and trials and divine discipline are vital instruments toward this goal. We must turn our thoughts toward God immediately when facing afflictions or trials and sufferings, regardless of where or from whom that suffering comes from. See, the psalm shows us how to pour out our hearts to God, even in times when we feel it difficult to verbalize prayers. That's one of the reasons why Romans 8 talks about the Spirit of God being able to pray for us whenever we can't verbalize those prayers, because life hurts so much at different points. The psalm also communicates that our prayers and tears in the midst of affliction are never in vain. You really believe that God loves you? Do you really believe that you're created for his glory and to praise him first and foremost? Do we believe that we can come unashamedly and pour out our anxiety, our problems and difficulties to him? David does. David's convictions about these simple things should be our convictions in the time of difficulty. Well, now notice thirdly and finally the psalmist's transformation. This psalm is really interesting. I mean, the first seven verses are dark, rather morbid. We're reading about a man's condition in life and a man reaching down inside of himself to find those convictions that God would unearth and get him through. But in verses 8 through 10, this man has gone through a huge transition. Look at the difference in the tone and tenor of verse 8. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. The verses present a sudden and dramatic change. First, in verse 8a, David proclaims removal of all evildoers from his presence. In 8b and verse 9, David secondly proclaims the Lord's acceptance of his prayers. And then finally in verse 10, David proclaims victory over all of his enemies. David is suddenly filled with boldness, confidence, and assurance. And I have to ask, why? Why? Is it something that happened that David did not want to record? Perhaps God appeared to him in a vision and that sort of thing. No, I think it's simply God's presence. David demonstrates a terrible condition in his life. He reaches down to those bedrock truths and convictions of his soul, and he emerges in these verses almost instantly, it would seem, as a tower of boldness, confidence, and assurance and strength. And all of these characteristics were the result of the presence of God and David's faith in him. David is transformed, I believe, by the presence of God. In other words, it's the presence of God that makes the difference. And you'll notice David is not so much consumed how God will answer his prayers or when God will answer his prayers. He is consumed with the fact that God has heard his prayers. That's all that matters. And see, ladies and gentlemen, when you're in the presence of God, that really is all that matters. It's not so much the outcome, but you're taken captive by his glory and his majesty and the fact that his greatness will take care of things, and you are mighty in spirit to handle what the Lord brings forward to you. It's the presence of God and faith in him which makes us bold toward evil and evildoers. We notice that in David's life. Remember when he faced Goliath? David probably had to look back when he was a little boy, 16 years old perhaps, And he went out, and all the armies were afraid of the Philistines, including Saul and David's brothers. And David, mighty in spirit, says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who has taunted the armies of the living God?" You see, whenever we're powerful in spirit because of the presence of God, you're able to stand against evil in others and in yourself. In myself. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." God often makes his presence known, not by delivering us from our trials and difficulties, but often by delivering us through them. By faith. For David, the simple fact that God had received his prayers and tears was more than enough to sustain him against the opposition and assault of anyone or anything. It's the presence of God, ladies and gentlemen, and faith in him which makes us confident in the face of adversity. Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot firm from being caught." Can't help but think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were mighty in spirit, even to the point of being thrown into the fiery furnace there in the book of Daniel. And what did they discover? There was a fourth man in the furnace, a theophany. I believe an appearance, a special appearance by the pre-incarnate Christ. He's always with us. And I believe David experienced that as well. He was confident in the face of adversity. When he spoke to King Saul, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Yes, it's the presence of God and faith in him which makes us bold toward evil and evildoers, which makes us confident in the face of adversity, and which gives us assurance of ultimate victory. David's boldness and confidence naturally led to a strong sense of assurance that he would ultimately triumph. And it's just like God to do it the way that he did, with a stone, five smooth stones, and a slingshot. To bring down a 9-foot giant. And you could hear it in the words in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." No wonder Paul said later in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, ladies and gentlemen, all of this took place not because God immediately removed the enemies, not because God immediately took away the misery that David was under, but because God showed up and his presence right in the teeth of the difficulties that David was facing was sufficient for him. Just like the Apostle Paul, how'd you like to be chosen as God's instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles and be, as some scholars said, bow-legged, ball-headed, and a terrible speaker, and a face maybe disfigured from an eye disease in that Greco-Roman world where looks and oratory were king? Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is or what it was. He said it was a messenger from Satan. We don't know. But later on he said, "My grace is sufficient for you," Jesus to Paul. "My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You have to admit your own weakness to go to the Lord and look at his love Look at his acceptance of your prayers, his constant care and tender mercies. They go back to the elementary things. But that's where we find strength. And oddly enough, the end of this thing, the presence of the Lord led to the removal of evil and evildoers in David's life. David experienced the strength of the Lord during a very weak moment in his life. David's terror and disgrace became the terror and the disgrace of his enemies. You know, all that's true of us because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Every psalm in some form or fashion is a picture of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came, and the condition that he went through was being born in a cow stable and assuming human flesh. He went to the cross and bled to death for our sins. And his convictions on that cross were simple. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He would save all others, but he can't save himself. Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But all of that led to a transformation, not so much of Jesus, but when he rose from the grave, you and I can be transformed from dirty sinners to sons and daughters of God, fully dependent upon him and walking daily in fellowship and intimacy with him. What's attacking you this morning? What difficulty or difficulties are you going through? Perhaps in your marriage, in your personal life, sin and temptation, a besetting sin. Let me challenge you. Let me invite you to follow David's example and seek earnestly the face of God. Experience his presence. See his power made perfect in weakness and his strength to deliver you, not from your problem, but in your problems. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this psalm and many other psalms like it. We ask, Lord, on this second Sunday of Lent, that you would help us to examine our lives and, Lord, to return to some of the basic convictions that we ought to have as believers in you. Lord, may we see your power and your presence in the midst of all of our difficulties and challenges and trials and suffering. Help us to hold on to that and to see ourselves as victorious because we know the end of the story. I pray your Spirit would save those who don't know you and that, Lord, you would sanctify all the rest of us who do. Do all these things and more. We'll give you praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 570, Faith of Our Fathers, and we will stand and sing the first verse and the last verse only, verses 1 and 4 only of number 570. Let's stand.
Receive the benediction from our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. I would ask if you'd be seated for a